churches like to Corinth, Galatia, Ephesians, and so on. And some of them are written to people. So Timothy and Titus, and probably Philemon as well, as examples of pastoral letters, well, particularly the Timothy and Titus, are pastoral letters written to people in leadership, encouraging them in their role. So it's a pastoral letter. So that's where the sheep come in. But it's also this. One of the shepherd's job was to take care and to guard the sheep. And part of the real message of the book of Titus, Paul is writing this epistle to Titus, and he's saying, you've really got to guard the church. You've really got to protect the church. You've got to make sure no dangerous things come in and nick some of the sheep. So that is very much an image that sums up what this little book of Titus is about. He's having to guard the truth. Let's just, I think we've got the next slide there, the actual first four verses. I'm going to read that, then I'm going to do some sort of introductory overview of about the book and about Titus, and then we'll go back and look at each of these verses in turn. But let's just read the first four verses of this tiny little New Testament book. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to bring faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them the confidence of eternal life, which God has promised them before the world began. And he cannot lie. And now, at the right time, he has revealed this good news, and we announce it to everyone. It is the command of God our Savior that I have been trusted to do this work for him. This letter is written to Titus, my true child in the faith that we share. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give you grace and peace. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So there's three sort of things so far, if we just move on. There's Paul who wrote the letter. There's Titus to where who the letter was addressed to. And then it was Crete, the place where the letter was sent. Let's just look first of all at Crete. No, we can go back. Crete is this island. It's the largest of the... This is Greece. Athens is here. It's the largest of the Greek islands. Anyone ever been to Crete? Oh, we have a few. Yeah, I've never been to Crete. If anyone wishes to pay for me to go and have a look, you're welcome to. It's the largest of the Greek islands over there. And the first mention of Crete in the New Testament is in the book of Acts chapter 2. And then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, it said in 2 verse 11, Cretans and Arabians were among those, and we all hear the people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. So probably the very first start of a church on the island of Crete was the people who went back from Jerusalem to the island of Crete, having heard that message on the day of Pentecost. They were a people that didn't have the best of reputations, shall we say. You know how places have reputations? I won't ask you to name the areas around Lee that might have a reputation, but there are areas that have a bit of a reputation, rightly or wrongly, and the island of Crete was an island that had a reputation. In fact, if you look down in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul writes this, one of your own men, a prophet from Crete, has said about them, the people of Crete are all liars, they are cruel animals and lazy gluttons. Those who went to Crete can tell me afterwards whether it's still true or not. But it had a reputation. So it wasn't the sort of place people were proud to come from. It was a sort of a place with that sort of image. It was written by Paul. Hopefully you know a little bit about Paul, but let's just look at one thing about Paul. Paul was the person who, of course, spread the Christian message throughout a lot of the Roman world early on. And he describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 in these lights. This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. That's how he describes himself. He didn't build himself up only insofar as to build himself up as somebody with absolutely of no value himself, in himself whatsoever. I was one of the worst sinners of all, he says. And he persecuted early Christians. He was responsible for the death of early Christians. That's why he called himself a sinner, because of that was his past. But God wonderfully stepped into his life and changed him. So he was somebody who could say, that was my old life and it wasn't good. But that's not me now. I've changed and God has worked in my life and turned me around. So now, in the early part of this thing, we read that he was an apostle, someone sent out by God to do a great work. What a change in this man's life. This is the man who was entrusted by God to take the Christian message into Europe for the first time and was responsible for so much of that early church growth. What do we know about Titus? Well, we know he was a believer, obviously, but he was Greek. He wasn't Jewish. So many of the early people in the New Testament were Jewish. Paul was Jewish, but Titus wasn't Jewish. There is some guesswork that he was possibly the brother of Luke. Luke, who wrote Acts of the Apostles, never mentioned himself. You know, he sometimes sort of said, we went there and we did this and we did that. And some people have suggested Titus was his brother and Titus didn't get a mention because he was kept maintaining the family modesty. I don't know if that's true or not, but he was a believing Greek and he certainly was an influential figure in the early church. He was sent to another place with a bad reputation, and that was Corinth. Corinth is on the Greek mainland there, not too far from Athens, and it again was a place with an awful reputation for immorality, etc. And he was, so Titus was the bloke who was sent into these really awkward situations, being sent to Corinth and then being sent to the island of Crete. Let's just have a look in the book of 2 Corinthians, because that's where we hear so much about Titus. And I put Titus 13 times. That's because in the New Testament, in particular in 2 Corinthians, we keep hearing 13 times about this little fella, Titus. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 7, we read this. When we arrived in Macedonia, there was no rest for us. Outside, there was conflict in every direction, and inside, there was fear. But God, who encourages those who are discouraged. Wasn't that song that we sang earlier about that, wasn't it? The God who encourages those who are discouraged. Encouraged us by the arrival of Titus. His presence was a joy. And so was the news he brought of encouragement he received from you. When he told us how much you were looking forward to my visit and how sorry you were about what had happened and how loyal your love is for me, I was filled with joy. Down in verse 13 and verse 16 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 7. In addition to your encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was at the way you welcomed him and set his mind at ease. And I had told him how proud I was of you. And you didn't disappoint. I've always told you the truth. And now my boasting to Titus has also proved true. Over in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 17 and 18, we see this. Did any of the men I sent to you take advantage of you? When I urged Titus to visit you and sent our brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you? No, of course not. For we both have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way. So he was a man who was an honourable man, who was trustworthy, who could be sent into difficult situations, who could be relied upon. And Paul relied upon him. So that's who Paul was, that who's Titus was, and that is where Crete is. And this is what the book is really about. These are some of the main things that are going to come up in the next weeks. It's going to look at the qualifications and responsibilities for elders. So if half the leaders of the church disappear in the next few weeks, you'll realise we've been looking at this. Members' responsibilities are going to come up. Outlines for godly living. Church doctrine is to be upheld in order to be pleasing to God. And if you were to sum those things up, it's this. What you believe should affect how you live. What you believe should affect how you live. And if you believe the right things, you should live the right way. And if you're not living the right way, is it because you're not believing the right things? And if you believe in the right things and you're not living the right way, then things aren't working properly. And if you were to sum up in a core what the book is about, then that surely should be it. So let's go through these four little verses here. Verse 1, it says this. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent to bring faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. So who is Paul? He starts off and says, I'm a servant. In fact, it's even stronger. It's a slave of God. And it's actually the strongest word he could possibly use here. Sometimes he uses a word that in the Greek can be changed into a servant. But here it's definitely a slave. A slave. That's who he describes himself of. And if you're a slave, what was he a slave of? He said, first of all, I'm a slave of God. I will do what God tells me. God is my master. I will do him. But then I think that also worked out that he was a servant to people. Because God was on his heart foremost, that had to express itself in the way that he served the people of Corinth and now here on the island of Crete. Because he recognized that he was a servant. And you might think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like a very free life. What freedom is there in being a servant? But Jesus had said, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. If you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. But if you're a slave of God, there lies freedom. It's ironic, isn't it? The way everybody thinks is the wrong way round. To submit yourself to the will of God is to find real freedom. Freedom to live your life as it should be lived. And it's only doing what Jesus was doing. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. That's what Jesus was like. Jesus came to us as a slave, as a servant. So when Jesus is saying, I'm asking you to be my slave, he's only asking you something that he's prepared to do himself. To submit and to become a slave, a captive of doing the right thing, of living a free life. And he was also, it says there in verse 1, he was a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is someone who has been sent out to do a mission, to sent out to do something. And so he was an apostle sent out to bring people to faith, but also to bring people to grow in their knowledge. That's what we've got in that verse 1. I've been sent to bring faith to those who God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. They say, cleanliness is next to godliness, which I suppose spiritually is true, because when God cleanses you, then that should lead to godliness. I never thought of it quite like that. I never heard that expression before. But godliness is what? Is what? Is being godlike. So if you're being a godly person, we tend to think of it as someone like almost like goody two-shoes, and almost not a positive quality, but it most definitely is. Because if you've got the qualities of God, above all, you're going to be a loving person. Because God is love. So if you're a godly person, you're going to be a loving person. This is, godliness is such a positive thing. And he wanted to come and to teach people how to live godly lives. To live the right way. And to be godly. He didn't want to teach them to make them clever. He wanted to teach them so that they knew how to live properly and to be godly. And that was the God-centered lifestyle that he wanted people to have. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2. This truth gives them confidence of eternal life, which God has promised them before the world began. And he cannot lie. That understanding of about God and why God has brought come into this world, that gives us that confidence. He wants us to have a certain degree of assurance, not a cockiness, but a quiet assurance of our position in him. And that's what he wanted to reassure to Titus. You know, we do go through storms, as we sang earlier on, but what is possible to have, even through the worst storm, is that sort of right deep down, and sometimes you might have to go digging a long way, but deep down, you've got that quiet assurance that you've got that relationship with God, and that God loves you, that you're his child, he's chosen you, you're part of his body, and there's that quiet assurance there. And sometimes things will knock it, but it is there. Deep within you, and it's the core of who you are if you've come to Christ. It is there to give you that confidence. You see, you can do something that God can't. There's not many things that you can do, but God can't do. But lie is one of them. And some of us can be very good at it. But it's sin, isn't it? It's the very thing. We can do something that God can't. God cannot lie. Because he's pure truth. So when God tells you that he died for you, he came for you, he's coming back for you, he loves you, then he cannot lie. It is something that you can have and cling to. You know, the image that always comes to my mind is someone on one of these London Underground trains where there's all passengers all being, and there's one of these little dangly things there, and you can hold on to it, and everything's wrong and knocking you around, but you can hold on to this thing that'll stop you falling on the floor. You know, and it's almost like that, isn't it? That God cannot lie. He speaks truth to you, and you can grab hold of him, and although you might be buffeted around in the crowd, you can stand. Because he is there and he is speaking to you there. And he brings the focus to them on eternal life. He promised them before the foundation of the world to give them confidence of eternal life. Have you ever heard the expression that somebody was so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use? Have you ever heard people say that? Have you ever met anybody that is so full of the glory of heaven that they're of no earthly use? I'm not. I met some incompetent people in my time, but they weren't. It wasn't because they were too heavenly minded, I can assure you. It was just they were incompetent people. You know, I've met some people who are no earthly use, but it wasn't because they were so heavenly minded. Really, the heavenly minded people are the ones who have earthly use. That's the right way around, isn't it, of that expression? Because if you're captivated with the idea of eternity, goes back to what John was preaching on a fortnight ago about the glory of heaven. When you've got that vision of eternity, you've got that vision of heaven, you've got that vision of destiny, you've got that in your mind clear, wow, you are of earthly use because you want to bring that down to people. You want to give that to people. You want people to have that eternal confidence and hope that they too can get hold of God and cling to him. He was saying to them, focus on that eternal life. This truth gives them confidence of eternal life, which God promised before the world began, and he cannot lie. Verse 3, it says, and now, at the right time, he has revealed this good news. And we will announce it to everyone. It is by command of God our Saviour that I have been trusted to do this work for him. Have you noticed how in this just few verses, Paul pulls together past, present and future? He's saying, before the world began, he points out to the before the world began. But then he talks about eternal life, and then he's talking about serving God now. He's bringing together past, present and future into one, if you like, and saying, this is how you serve it, because his message is beyond time. It says here as well that now, at the right time, he has revealed this good news. Have you ever thought what a perfect time? You know, if God's outside of time and he can see from beginning of time to the end of time and he can look at it all, why? And he's got to make it, God the Father had to make a decision. At what point in history, from the dawn of time to the end of time, do I send my son? And he chose 2,000 years ago. And out of all the places on the planet, he could have sent Jesus anywhere. He could have sent him to Lee. Could have. You laugh, but he could have. Could have sent him to Vladivostok or Timbuktu. He sent him to Israel. Now, have you thought why? Why 2,000 years ago? Well, I would suggest it was the perfect time. Before the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great had gone all around this area, creating a common language, the Greek language. So wherever you spoke, it went in the ancient world, people could speak Greek. New Testament is written in Greek. The Romans had gone from Hadrian's Wall. They didn't go as far as Scotland. It was a bit too far for them, but a bit too cold up there as well. But he went from Hadrian's Wall throughout Europe, all across the top part of Africa, into Asia. And what do we know the Romans for? Building the roads. A safe network. And there was a period of 200 years that was known as the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. And there was a Roman peace established throughout this empire. So when Jesus came and people were wanting to travel and take that message, this was the perfect time, because they could travel to Britain, they could travel into Africa, they could travel into Asia safely, they could have a common language which to spread this word. And if you think geographically, the position of Israel, it's on the border between Europe, Asia and Africa. What a perfect position to send. God knew what he was doing. He sent Jesus at the perfect time in human history to the perfect place to achieve the growth within his church. God knows what he's doing. So he sent him to that perfect time. And in here he's got this, it is by the command of God our Saviour. The word command there in the Greek has almost a legal meaning. It's an instruction. It's, as they would say in Wigan, it's a haffot. It's something you haffot do. It's something... I'm just showing you that I'm fluent in many different languages. It is that haffot do it. You know, that you've got to do it. He was instructed. He was under the command. He was under what God had said to him. It was a legal obligation. And it was entrusted to him. Have you ever been entrusted with something of great value and you've been left in charge of something of great value or had to hold something of great value? My friend, his next door neighbour, the thing of great value for them was their cockatiel bird. And they were going on holiday and they said, "We're going on holiday and we're entrusting you this cockatiel bird." And they brought it round and it was... You know, and this is what you do here. What? And they'd been gone 3 days and the bird died. And they rang up and they even came home from their holiday. What on earth they could do coming home? It was still dead when they came home. But they interrupted. He was entrusted with this most delicate, dangerous thing. This is the cockatiel. Look after it. You know, but this is even worse. He was entrusted with the very message of salvation. What a thing to be responsible for, to take the charge of. It has been entrusted to do this work for him. What a valuable thing that he has been asked to do there, to proclaim the message. And of course, a valuable message of salvation needs trusted workers. So Paul, Titus and the crew were trusted people. Let's finally look at verse 4. This letter is written to Titus, my true child in the faith that we share. May God the Father and Jesus Christ our Saviour give you grace and peace. He's talking there about a bond. My true child in the faith that we share. There was something that he said tied himself and Titus together. He wasn't his father in an actual sense. It was a deep spiritual sense that they were bound and tied together. But there is that communion among Christian people where we, and it never ceases to amaze me, you know, if you look around church and see people from, you know, if you knew everybody's background and everybody's story and everybody's ideas, and we're such a diverse bunch, but we can have a bond that ties us together that is Jesus Christ. That is something that can tie us together that people cannot understand. But Paul had taken Titus. And I suppose you could almost call him his protege, I don't know. But he called him my son, and he was a father in faith to him. And here's a question. Are you putting good things into somebody else? Are you putting good things into somebody else? Because Paul put good things into Titus. He had sat down with Titus. He taught him. He'd explain things. He showed him how to do things. He put good stuff into Titus's life. And whether it's grandchildren, children, next door neighbours, people that we contact with at work, but aren't we called to put good stuff into the people around us? We've got to be agents of people who can put good things into the lives of others, just like Paul did. And then he comes with this sort of blessing. May the God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour give you grace and peace. He wanted Titus to have grace and he wanted him to have peace. And I think it's twofold. I think he wanted him to have grace and peace, the grace that God gives him, the grace, the things that God pours out on us that we don't deserve. That's grace, isn't it? He wanted God to pour things into his life that he hadn't deserved. He wanted for him to have peace. But he also wanted him to be a person who was gracious to others and had grace to give. Or he had peace that he could bring peace into situations. There's a sort of a little expression in our family. Sheena's sister, Karen, a lovely, lovely Christian lady, and her son, I hope she didn't listen to the podcast, her son, also a Christian lad, but one day Karen got to the end of a tether and she said, show the grace that God gave you. You know, and it's that sort of show the grace that Jesus gave you, you know, in a sort of snappy way. And it's sort of often we'll repeat in our show the grace that Jesus gave you, you know. But it's true, isn't it? We might not always do it in a gracious way, but we've got to show the grace that Jesus gave us. We've got to be people who receive the grace of God, but also are gracious and bring grace into situations, who receive the faith, the peace of God, can put peace out there. So let's conclude. And there's a challenge in this passage and there's hope in this passage. The challenge is simply this: what is your work for him? Paul and Titus had great work to do for Jesus Christ and to bring that message into the world. And who do we influence? Who are the people that we can bring influence to and can bring that to? But then there's a hope as well, and this is the hope. It's a hope that says we are chosen, God's elect, as it said in verse 1. We can live godly lives. God can call us to give godly lives. We have eternal life and assurance. We have a Saviour, and we can have grace and peace. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for these people that we've read about, Paul and Titus, and we pray that in part we too would be people who could be messengers for you, entrusted with a valuable message of the gospel, that we would guard it. We pray that we would have that inner confidence, that inner core, that even though circumstances around us could be milling around, but we had that inner core of grace and peace that we'd received within us that we could stand on. And Lord, we just pray that we would know your with us, presence with us this week, for we ask it in your name. Amen.